One was that we weren't, in all of our practical teaching, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ enough. The other one was that in all of the good teaching and preaching that you hear today, and maybe you've heard this weekend, that there's only one person who's going to make the difference in your life, and it's not me, and it's not our brother Donald, it's yourself. The will plays a part. And that is a great fear. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. As I sat there, I had a portion of Scripture come to my mind, and I said, Lord, I hope that's where you want us to go tonight. I said, Lord, maybe you'll sing a hymn in between that'll point to it. And then he didn't wait till that. He allowed our brother to give me the assurance that we're going to go this direction. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. 2 Philippians chapter 2, please. And before you great doctrinal teachers and scholars that are sitting out there, pull apart my theology tonight from this portion, because there are some problems that we've had with it. Just bear along, because there's a way that I look at this, and it's on my heart tonight. And I know there are many great men here who are more talented in the Word than myself and are more trained in the Word than myself, and so I just hope you'll bear with me in my feeble attempt at this great portion of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow because we're in need of Thy power and presence tonight. We feel like the Apostle Paul in that great book of Romans that could say the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. We're so earthbound. These earthen vessels are so tied to this earth that as we delve into the Holy Scriptures, which are spiritual, we have such an inadequacy. And so as we open them tonight, we would ask that the Spirit of God would take the Lord Jesus Christ and lift Him up. Exalt Him. Give Him the place that is due His holy and precious name. We would be pleased tonight as You speak to our hearts and reveal Him to our hearts and to our minds in a very special way. And we would give You the praise and the honor and the glory tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. The battle cry has gone forth this evening. Remember Jesus Christ. He was of David's seed. That means He was humanity. He was the human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so in 2 Timothy, He's the prime example. He is our prime example in all that we do. We're to consider Him. We're to look off onto Him. We're to fix our eyes on Him. You know, He's the prime example as the servant because He was victorious in His service even unto the point of death. As a servant, He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to give of Himself to the point of death because He knew that God would reward Him at the Father's time. And there's a key in 2 Timothy that's going to come out. And I didn't want to get to it tonight, although we had planned on it. But I need to push it aside till tomorrow. And that is this: the laborer is willing to work and labor, willing to do so now to reap the fruits when God wants to give us the fruit. We live in a society today that doesn't do it. I look at my son, and when I was a child, I said, you know, my dad would say to me, go cut the grass. And I'd say, yes, sir. And I talked to my son, and I said, go cut the grass. He said, how much? I said, okay, I'll give you $10. He said, where is it? He said, put it out on the table. Tape it there. Give it to Mom. I want to make sure it's there when I get back. And you know what? That's the way we think in everything. You remember that parable about the servant? He went, the man that owned the vineyard, and he needed servants. He sent a servant out. They went out at different hours. The first group that went out said, you give us one pence and we'll go out. One talent or one whatever it was. It just slips my mind. It's not important. And then he went at different hours, even to the last, the 11th hour, he said, go and tell them I'll give them what's fair and equitable. Right? We have a fair and equitable Lord, and when He pays us, it will be more than we deserve. But we've got to be willing to wait until payday. And payday is a long way off. And so some of us get discouraged. We say, wait, this isn't worth it. It's not worth it to make the commitment because I can't see my paycheck. Put it on the table and I'll do it. And so the supreme servant, the supreme example of a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up for us tonight, would be the example of this. I am willing to obey the Father's plan, even to the point of death, the supreme sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this. Then He laid down His life for His friends. And yet we were enemies. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So no greater love is that. He was willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that God the Father would exalt Him in the proper time. And that's what's on my heart tonight. Because I can't help but think that there's some of us sitting here feeling challenged with what we've heard, are saying, yeah, I'm willing to do it, but I don't know if it's going to be worth it. And I would like to look at this great portion of Scripture tonight from the theme of, is it worth it? And I know that there are Greek scholars here, and I know we can tear it apart. And please, if you find some errors, I value them. Write them down and mail them to my house, and when I get home, I'll look at them. I value them. I really do. But bear with me. Let this mind be in you. You know, it all starts with the mind. The Lord tonight is not going to set a fireball down through this ceiling or a lightning bolt and hit you and say, woohoo, and now I'm going to serve. I got it. And yet we wait for it. I remember as a young man looking through the Scripture saying, there's got to be a verse here that's going to transform me into a servant and do it now. And I looked all over the place. It takes what? An exercise of the mind. See that word let? It's in an active voice and it's an imperative mood, which means it's a command, and yet you, being active, need to be the one who is doing it. In other words, it can't be done to you. You're involved in it. So Paul's writing to Philippians, and he's saying this: you've got to have this attitude, and no one else can do it but you. You've got to exercise your mind. You can say no, and you can say yes. And you know, after all that we've heard today and yesterday, and after all we hear from the Scriptures, there's only one person who's going to make it real and do it. You. It's going to be your mind. It's going to be your decision. You've got to make it. And so he starts out and says, let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it's a good attitude to have, right? He's talking about humility, verses 1 through 4. He talks in verse 1 of the incentives for humility. We have a relationship to Christ positionally. We're in Christ. We are co-strengthened by love. That's an exhortation. We have a fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is a common life. And we have compassion and bowels of mercy. We have all the incentives to be humble. Humility. See, that's what it's going to take you to apply what you've been hearing. That there it is. For the woman, as we've heard, humility, take your place. For the man, humility, take your place. And you know, Romans tells us that the flesh, the natural man, cannot be subject to the things of God. And so when we see submission and subjection and we see servants serving others, we know that it's the Spirit of God. There's nothing more blessed, is it, to see everyone taking their place. No matter how great in the eyes of man or how humble in the eyes of man, just how great it is for everyone to take their place in humility. Because the Spirit of God is there when there's humility. And so he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, who, being in the form of God, who, watch this now, is continually being in the morpheo, the form of God. That word form is interesting. It means this: the inner qualities that work its way out in an external expression. It reminds me of that great portion from Hebrews 1 that says, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. It reminds me also of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when it talks about the greatness of our ministry in the New Testament. It says in verse 18, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are, guess what, same word, changed internally, which works its way out in an external show, into the same image from the glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. You know what he's saying? The great thing about the New Testament ministry is this. Before I was saved and I was out in that world, as people are tonight and maybe you are tonight, there is a lot of reform. We are running, we're jogging, we're flogging our bodies, we're doing all kinds of things to them, trying to clean up our act. We're not eating things, we are eating things, and there's great debates over what will kill you. Years ago they said you had to wear a safety belt across your lap. Now they say you got to wear one over your shoulder, the other one would kill you. I mean, we don't know what we need. And there's a lot of self-reformation, and there's a lot of giving up and changing the outside, and they're stitching this up and pulling this down, and it's amazing what we're doing. But there's one thing they're not doing. They're not changing people from the inside out. Only the Spirit of God, when using the Word of God, can do that. And verse 18 is telling me that we have a tremendous ministry. Why? It says, we all, who bore the glory because they were in the presence in the Old Testament. How many of those Israelites? One, Moses. But it says this, Moses did, but we all do. With an open face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, have a change from the inside that works its way externally. And that's why the Scriptures say if you're born again, you will evidence in your lifestyle certain characteristics of the Spirit. And if you don't, you better read 1 John. Right? We're to walk even as He walked. We're to love the brethren. We're to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're to be obedient to the Scripture. We're to obey. We're to submit. Because the Spirit of God is there. Changed from the inside out. Well, that's what he's saying back in Philippians chapter 2. He is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll turn back to there, chapter 2, who was continually in the inner reality of God that worked its way out in the expression of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. And there's where we have a problem. And might I suggest a simple one to you? I put a line between the end of chapter 2, verse 6, and the beginning of verse 7. And I wrote the word incarnation there. Because what I find is this. We have a picture in verse 6 of the Old Testament display of the glory of God freely. Right? Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord high and lifted up. The display of the glory of God was always in the Old Testament. External in its fullness that man could bear, because remember Moses had to be put in the cleft of the rock and only the goodness and the mercy of God, only the hinder parts could go over him. But might I say this? It's a wonderful picture of this. It's not that He stopped being God. It's this. He saw, and here's the key to the servant, the needs of others versus the display of His own glory and how He was displaying it. He was, in a time past, an eternity past, displaying His glory in its fullness. And then the needs of others came, and He, according to His Father's will, submitted Himself to the Father, and that meant, watch this, not that He wouldn't be God anymore, but He would display it differently. No more in that Old Testament fullness type, but in the New Testament type, through the form of a servant. And believe me, as man, He displayed the glories of God. They were clothed and veiled in flesh. Now, that might sound to you a little bit heretical, but please, hold on with me. The key is this. It's a big one. If He could look on the needs of sinners and say, I will willingly give up the display publicly of My glory this way to submit it and put it in the display of a glory as a man and as a servant to provide for the needs of others, who are we to think that we are not going to sacrifice for the lives and in the lives of others? Right? I'm thankful somebody's alive out there. In other words, He was existing in the display, in the form of God, the inner way displaying its way out, the brightness and the expressness of God in His glory. And then came the needs of others. Watch this. Why? What needs? Why? For He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The need is this. He looked at people who had a need. Why? Because it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There was a need there. That's what Easter's about, isn't it? People are running around this week going to church for the only time this year, not understanding what the whole story is about. And the story is this. We have a need in humanity. There's death and there's sin. We need life. We need forgiveness. And if we can save ourselves, I have to ask this, why did He come? My stepfather's involved in a religion that teaches that you're not saved by faith alone. You just got to keep going to church and confessing and living a good life and confessing and sinning and confessing, and you never know if you can be saved. And I asked him, why then did He come? Right? Surely, if God had to intervene into humanity, there had to be a reason for it. There was a reason. We couldn't save ourselves. Neither can you tonight if you're here without Christ. You can't do it. You might think you can, but you cannot acquire the righteousness of God except by faith, according to Romans chapter 3. And in order to dwell with God, you've got to be just as righteous as He is. I mean, I might want to be like a fish, but I can jump in that water, and if I don't have the same equipment in life that the fish has, I'll have an awful lot of trouble, right? So will you if you try to dwell in the presence of a holy God and you're not as holy. We need the righteousness of God. And so we find in verse 6 this. Watch. He thought it not a thing to be grasped. You know what that tells me? I hate to say this, because it doesn't sound right. It says this. He thought it not. That means there was a decision made. He said, I see the needs of others, and I see My display here, and I'll tell you, I will provide their needs. What a wonderful Savior we have. And He was willing to take that step down. Why? Because He had exercised volition. You'll never serve unless you exercise your mind to. You can hear all the greatest experienced preachers. You can hear all the best singing. You can be exhorted. You can be jabbed. You can be stuck. You can be hit over the head with a Bible. And you'll be no better unless you sit there and say, I will exercise my volition, my mind, in accordance with the Word of God. And then you will grow, and then you will serve, and then you will see what it's like to be a servant of the Most High God. Verse 7, but He made and I've circled and highlighted himself, of no reputation. You see, God won't force you. The Lord wasn't forced. It says, He made Himself of no reputation. And next to that, I wrote this word, incarnation. He made Himself. He wasn't forced. Nobody forced Him, and nobody will force us tonight. We've got to do it. We've got to make the choice. You know, nobody forced me to be saved. And yet, my parents thought, well, you've been brainwashed, right? They tell you that. No, for the first time in my life, I made my own decision. I exercised my mind that I was a sinner, that Jesus Christ was a Savior. And what do sinners need more? A Savior. They need forgiveness. They need life. They need eternal security. And I found that in Christ, and I exercised my mind that I would accept that, and I got the blessings of salvation because I accepted that. And so it says, He made Himself. You know, I remember John chapter 17, in verse 4, I believe it is, when the Lord said, I have glorified Thee on the earth. How did He glorify the Father on the earth? I have finished the work. Oh, what a phrase. You know, the world will tell you today, you know how you really can have an abundant life and how you can really be fulfilled is you got to be somebody and you got to do things and you got to acquire things and you got to have a name and you got to have prestige and you got to have big cars and big homes. There was nobody in this world who has ever lived, who has lived a fulfilled life except the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason it was fulfilled was He could say this, I do always the things that My Father wants Me to do. That's a fulfilled life. If when they put My body in the ground, it can be said He has done everything that God has wanted to do. What an epitaph. That's a fulfilled life. You can be fulfilled without a husband. You can be fulfilled without a wife. You can be fulfilled without children. You can be fulfilled without owning a car. You can be fulfilled without owning a summer home in Virginia where I live. You can be fulfilled with all of those because the Lord didn't have them. He only had this. Glorify the Father on the earth. Everything You've given Me to do, I have done. Thank you. He made Himself of no reputation. And then the question comes, and all the commentaries are written, well, how? Well, you know, He stopped being God, and well, you know, He did this. The Scripture text answers it by giving us four participial phrases. Watch this now. Put a semicolon after He made Himself of no reputation before the end, and then you have four participial phrases that say this, having taken, having become, having been found, and having become obedient. That's how He did it. It's as simple as that. Watch this. First one. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. It's literally this. Having taken. It means a new subordination. He was the Son and yet He subordinated His will to the Father's plan. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us? Isn't it? Isn't that hard to understand? Why would He do that? You know what it speaks to me of? It speaks to me of this fact. We have people around that think they're too good for the Lord's work. Well, you don't know. I went to 8 years of college and worked 10 years here, and I know the Lord's calling me, but you know what? I've got a name and a reputation. Who more than the Lord? Right? Who more than the Lord? And it says this, He took upon Himself a new subordination. It was this, the form of a servant. Oh, if we can only understand that. Though He was a Son, yet learned He obedience through the things that He suffered. Who are we to say no to the service of God? He Himself showed us by being our example. He showed us that this is what we're to do. Remember the Lord in John 13. He girded Himself and He washed the disciples' feet. And then He turned around and said, I am your Master, you are the servants, you're no greater than Me. I expect the same from you. You know how Peter must have felt after saying all that? Lord, You'll never wash my feet. He was God. And yet it says, He took upon Himself a form of a servant. And watch the next participle phrase. And became or was made in the likeness of men. It means having become. You see the word made? It doesn't mean to start from nothing. It's the word ginomai. It means become. It means a change of form or a change. It means he was existing, but there's a new change. What is the new change? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God became a man. And that's what Hebrews 2 is all about. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Leave your marker there in Philippians chapter 2, but look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter. It tells us why Jesus Christ, as a man, had to be God. There are 7, 8, 9, 10, as many as you can dig out, reasons in this chapter of why He had to be God. Because there are people today that say, no, He's another created being. No, He's an angel. And this chapter tells me there are certain reasons why Jesus Christ had to be God, become a man. First of all, it says, because God has ordained in the history of man that man have a place of rule. And when we look out, we don't see that now. But we do see this, a line of human failures. But watch verse 9. We do see Jesus, His name that links Him with humanity, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels couldn't die. He had to become a man. It says this, He became a man. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? Man lost his crown. What does it say about Him here? He's crowned now with glory and honor. He's won it back. And He'll have a right to reign. He'll have a right to rule. And He has a right to judge this world because He has won the crown back. He's crowned with glory and honor. So He had to redeem man. He had to taste death for every man. He had to become our substitute. He had to be, verse 10, the captain of our salvation, so we could bring many sons to glory. And that is the purpose of salvation. To bring many sons to glory. That's it. You know, the impact of that verse is what Romans tells us in that tremendous portion in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And we leave it there. We're so sloppy with our verses. Sometimes I wish I had a Bible without any verses in it. I really do. Did Boyd Nicholson ever tell you that story about him when he went to have meetings in a place and they asked him on the Lord's Day after a meeting if they'd go and visit a man in the hospital who was very bitter and he was laying there in bed and he was a man very active in the assembly. He was an elder man. And they went and he walked in and the man was laying there and he could have been here. I mean, I might be saying the story that happened here. I don't know. But he said the man was very bitter to him and he was questioning why and Boyd said, quoted this, the same verse, all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord called according to His purpose. And the man got very bitter again, you know, and people in that condition, if it was me, I could be bitter too. And I could say, easy for you to say, you're standing over there, what good is this? You know what he said? You haven't let me get to the next verse. For who he foreknew, him did he, what? Be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Bring many sons to glory. The Lord is in the business of changing us daily from glory, into the image of His Son. Because that's where we're headed anyway. Right? That's where our end is. That's where our destination is. And so now, we're just simply to do a little work ahead of time so when we die, it's just a small change. Remember what He told the Corinthians? He says, though our outer man perish daily, our inner man is being renewed day by day. If the outer man is perishing daily and the inner one is being renewed day by day, it will be an easy transition down here when the body goes in the grave, right? An easy transition. Bring many sons to glory. Look at verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same in order that He might, through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, in order that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful truth that He took not that nature of angels, but he took upon himself the very seed of Abraham. Why? Well, that's what Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He was a servant and he became a man. And watch this now, verse 8. Having been found in the scheme of a man, he humbled himself. As a man, he humbled himself. Everything the Father... He was the only one that could say, everything that the Father hath given me to do, I have done. And he could say that when the Father works, I work. That's why. There was total harmony between His will and the Father's will. And that's just what the devil tried to break in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? He tried to get him to do something apart from the Father's will. He said, well, you're hungry. Isn't it legitimate to be hungry? Sure it is. You're hungry. You claim to be the Son of God. Make bread. It's interesting that every one of the answers comes from the wilderness experience of the Israelites. It's almost like he's saying there, and he was in the wilderness, wasn't he? It's almost like he was saying there, look, you're in the wilderness. There was a vagabond group of people in this wilderness who murmured and backbited and chided with the Lord. He provided manna. You're the Son of God. Surely you deserve better than this. The Lord said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. What a wonderful truth. What it's saying is this, he humbled himself. It doesn't stop there. It keeps going. It says this, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we lose the impact of that because we don't really know the language that much, but the definite article Z really isn't there. It's this. He became obedient unto death, even the death of cross. And you would know this. The emphasis is on the type of death, the quality of death. We would say this. He humbled himself unto death, even the type of death of the cross. Well, you say, what is that? What is that? I'll tell you what it is. Cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Do you know when the Lord made laws, when He makes a law, it will be fulfilled. It will be observed. And He made a law in the Old Testament that said, when a man was hung on a cross or hung on the tree, you were cursed. You know what they did with the Lord? They hung His blessed body on a tree. It says, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser yet a curse once made. Of thy Father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. You know, I have one fear, and I'll share it with you. It's not the fear of dying, it's the fear of how I'm going to die. I have a fear of flying. I've probably flown more than the average man since my days of the service and out in the Lord's work. And I'll tell you why I have a fear. I didn't have a fear until while I was in the service flying, I had a dream one night that I was on a plane and the plane crashed. We were flying along and it just took a nosedive and everybody was screaming because they knew, watch this now, they were going to hell. You know what it must be like to be in a vehicle or a room that where the people know they're going to die and they realize all of a sudden that where they're going to go, they don't know, or maybe they realize they're going to go to hell? It was chaos. It was anguish. It was, to me, turmoil. And before we hit, I looked in the front on the right side. I was sitting on the left window. There was a sailor there with a white hat on, and I woke up. Every time I get on a plane now, I look for a sailor on the right. I just had a series of meetings in a little gospel hall in Michigan, and I had to change flight three times to get there, and the last one was on one of these little snow hoppers that you take off on. It took me an hour and 45 minutes to get from Virginia to Michigan, and then to get from Michigan to the Upper Peninsula, which is by car probably the same amount of time. It took me almost 2 hours in this little plane, and we had to go through snow and everything. And when I got there, there's these sailors with their bags. I was like, please, Lord, not this plane, any plane. And then I thought, what would I do? What would I do? Would I get off? Or would I say, praise the Lord, to be pious and get on in spiritual? What a test. I got on. They didn't. I share that with you because there are ways that I would much rather die. In my sleep? Right? Eating? Up here? But please, don't make me suffer. Even the death of the cross. I mean, surely even if he was God come in the flesh, surely there could be a better way for him to die, right? No. No. Now here's the impact. Here's the impact. We're down. We're in the grave. And watch what happens. Wherefore? You like that word? It bears a lot of impact. You better highlight it in blue, yellow, red, whatever you can. Wherefore? You know what it means? When the Father's timetable said it to be so. In other words, the supreme servant was willing to make the supreme sacrifice and go to the supreme place of suffering and to go to the supreme place, the epitome of all suffering. Willing to do so without being paid along the way. Right? I'll serve you, Lord, but you got to give me a little here and there and keep me moving, keep me going. No! When it was God's timetable, on His timetable, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to serve a whole life of shame and degradation, of self-sacrifice, of suffering, of commitment, for the day when you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest? Are we willing to do so? We'll never serve until we're willing to make that commitment. Here is our example. Remember Jesus Christ. He did it. Hey, and listen, that verse also tells me when it says, wherefore God hath highly, that God is faithful. We can trust Him. He'll do it. He'll reward and it'll be worth it. Won't it? Paul said to the Romans that the suffering of this life is not even comparable to the glory that shall be revealed in that day. It's amazing, isn't it? How would you like to go to work one day and have your boss give you your paycheck and you find out there's 100-fold there? And you say, oh, wait a second, you made a mistake. No, you don't. You go, wonder if I can get out before they know. You know what it says? The Lord was talking about suffering and sacrificing, and the disciples, Peter said, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What are we going to get? 100-fold. Can you surpass that in this world? Show me where I can take my money and get 100-fold. I'll do it now. I'll sell my house. I'll sell my children's stuff and I'll sell everything because that's a good investment. But we've got to be willing to do it according to God's timetable. And so it says this, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. And you know something? There's only two roads we can go in this life. We can go and let man exalt us. And when man's glory fades, which it always will do, let me ask you a question. Who won the Super Bowl this year? Who won the World Series in September? Man's glory fades. Let me ask you this. Who was the home run hitter in baseball in 1938? I'm sure it was a big thing to him then. But I'm sure today it's not, because he probably realizes he had other glory. When God exalts you, it's worth it. When man exalts you, it's not worth it. So which would you rather have? You know, there was, on the plane coming here, I just was reading about a scheme that happened in the States. They figured out a chemical that they can put on checks, and it goes for 24 hours, and then the checks start to dissolve and burn up, and it turns to ashes. And this man's going around, and he's cashing checks, false checks, in an account. It's nice. You know, you can put $10,000 in your account. You can withdraw a $1,000 check and put it in. They take it. They give you the money, and they put it in to be registered. And that night, there's just a bunch of dust in there with the rest of them. They say, I wonder what was in here. Isn't that nice? That's the way man's glory is. Let me show you something. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's it's interesting to see how the upper deck is changing. The first day it was all people with babies, and now it's all older people. I don't know what's happening. I'm sure that they get more for those seats than they do down here. Those box seats they're air conditioned, and no, they're not air conditioned. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he gives us reasons why not to love the world. First of all, is the love of the Father isn't in the world. You can go anywhere in the world system, in its own system, and you know what you're going to find? You only go through life once with gusto, grab all you can, right? And you got to have a silver bullet and a Big Mac, and you got to have a Bud Light, and you got to have all these other things, and it's okay. And we even have things like Coke adds life, and people are drinking Coke thinking, man, I'll have life. And all they're getting is a belly. You won't find the love of the Father there. So that's the first reason. Second thing is what's contained in it. Verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that hedonistic, sexual, physical self-satisfaction, the lust of the eyes, that's materialism, that says, give me, give me, give me. The pride of life, that's humanism, that says, who needs God? You're somebody. I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. Why do we have crime then? You ever ask yourself that question? And so he says, what's in it? But here, verse 17, he said there's another reason why you shouldn't love it, because the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, the will of God, that won't pass away. Thank you. Would you like to go out and put all that you have monetarily in from your bank, and you read in the paper, tomorrow the First National Bank of Canada, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, will be robbed tomorrow? Oh, I think I'll go down there and put all of my belongings in it. We laugh, but we do that in this world. When we love the world, we run around putting all our hopes and all our ambitions and all our confidence and all our faith and our assurance and what the world has. And guess what? One day it's going to burn up. And we're going to go, oh, I could have had a V8. That's a shame. We're going to say, oh, I should have invested in another market because this one's terrible. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, given him the name which is above every name. You look at verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, here's a name, Lord. And Romans 14 says that for this reason he both died and revived, he rose again, that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. And he will be. He is Lord. We were challenged about that the first night. People say you can be saved and believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and then later on accept him as Lord. Listen, for sin we have a Savior, and for life and living we have a Lord to lead us. I remember reading a little Vance Havner book one time, and he was talking about the Lordship of Christ, and he said, it's interesting, when you go to the New Testament, you'll find only 30-odd times that the word Savior appears. You'll find over 430 times the title Lord. Right? That's the issue. The issue is who we're following. Because it says in Isaiah 55, all we like sheep have turned astray. We're all going our own way. We need a Lord. And so that's the issue. So he's been given them the name which is above every name. Now, I guess what we're trying to say, and we will say in closing because we have 3 minutes, is this. Is it worthwhile to serve the Lord? And let's watch this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know what that is? Universal submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it worth it for him to submit himself and to be a servant? Yes, because there's a coming day when there will be a universal submission to his lordship. Is that worth it? It will be worth it. There will be, and here we have to stop for just a minute because there are people here who are not saved. And I need to tell you tonight, just like Oswald Chambers wrote in his book, there will be in a coming day only two groups of people. Both of them will be under the Lord. One will be lorded over and one will have a Lord. One will be a group who will say in this life, I accept you as my Lord, I'll follow you, I'll yield to you, I'll submit to you. And then there'll be another group who said, I won't. But in that day, they'll be lorded over. They'll be subdued, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. All will be subdued to the Son. The Son will turn to the Father. He will give it back to the Father and say, now God is all in all. What a wonderful plan. It's worth it. There will be universal submission. Verse 11, there'll be universal agreement that it every tongue will confess. There will be universal agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue, my friend, if you are not willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord tonight, you will one day. I was in a store that is owned by a young man. I say young man, he's 47. He was just saved a year ago. And he was in there and his uncle came in. We had visited his uncle when he came out of the hospital. The man doesn't believe there is a God, and yet he's about to die any day now. He's as white as a ghost. He's feeble. He's only about 60. He has to walk with a cane. He gasps for his breath. We visited him and asked him to come out to some special meetings and a movie, gospel movie we're having. And he sat there with all nerve and said, no, I'm a busy man. And he sat there that day, and this fellow was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he turned and he said, I don't believe there is a God. And I said, it's too bad that one day you'll find out there is and it'll be too late, won't it? There's coming a day when there will be universal agreement, every tongue. My friend, if you're here today and you won't confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you will one day, so you might as well get on your knees now and do it anyway. And reap the benefits of eternity and forgiveness and life and blessing now. You're going to do it one day. You know, it's like my mother. She used to make me sit there in front of that table and say, you're not going to get up till you eat it. You might as well eat it. I said, no, I'm not. He said, you're going to eat it. I said, no, I'm not. I'm going to go to bed. Go to bed. I got up in the morning, and guess what's there? That's right. It's hard to eat that pink, cold lobster soup in the morning. My friends, you are going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord one day. We all will. And not only that, it says this. There will be a universal accomplishment. It will be to the glory of God. Why not live to the glory of God now? That's what we've been pleading with you. Why not serve the Lord now? Live to the glory of God. Because in that day, there will be glory given to God. Have a part, will you please? Young people, no one's going to force you. Older person, no one's going to force you. You have to exercise your mind. Make a decision.